Open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 14. We begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. May God add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we look to thee, to the man at thy right hand. We're asking thee to give the Holy Spirit the empowerment that can only come from him to preach, to listen, to understand, to grasp afresh that we sit at the feet of the Lord, not at the feet of a man. Show us our God tonight from thy word, the message that we need to hear was the same message that Israel needed to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. One of my favorite scenes from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress serves as an introduction to my message this evening. After he has, Christian that is, has a short stay at the Palace Beautiful, he has been sent away, but sent away covered from head to foot in armor. Lest perhaps, writes Bunyan, he should meet with assaults in the way. Have to believe there was a wry grin on his face when he penned those words. Lest perhaps
he meets with assaults in the way. It isn't long before Christian, in his journey to this celestial city, meets with that foul fiend Apollyon. "Whence come you, and whither are you bound?" demands Apollyon. I have read that question many a time to our children. When they were all younger, at least, we would sit after us on a Sunday evening after church, and I would open up a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. They love to hear the story as I try to imitate what I thought Apollyon would sound like when he uttered those words. Christian informs him, "I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I'm going to the city of Zion." By those words, Apollyon perceives that Christian had been one of the subjects of his kingdom and was none too happy that he had run away. "There is no prince," declared Apollyon, "that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee." It's those words of Apollyon, who represents the devil, that introduce us to the passage before us this evening. For over 200 years, Israel has been subject to the cruelties of Egyptian slavery. The children of Abraham have become slaves to the Egyptians. But that long stay, despite all of the hardships, all of the heartaches that it brought upon the Egyptians, was not without purpose. God was raising up a people in accordance with his own covenant promise, whom he was going to greatly bless. But the stay in Egypt was part of that, part of that plan and purpose. The heartaches, the difficulties, the great trials was part of that. The funny thing is, when you are in the midst of hard times, you never think for a moment that God has a designed purpose in those hard times. A designed purpose to bless you tremendously. That doesn't cross your mind. All you can see, all you can think about, are the hard times, the trouble. That takes your attention. We fail to remember that God has a far, far wider purpose and an all-encompassing plan that he's working out, making all these things work together for good. At any rate, the time for deliverance from this long season of hardship had come. It was a long time to be in hardship, 200 years. Don't think too roughly about God when you've been in it for a couple of months or a couple of years, or even a couple of decades. 200 years, they suffered hardship. It was misery. You know well the story. God calls Moses to be the leader of the people, to lead them out of Egypt. And Pharaoh, of course, is not so eager to do the will of the God of Israel. They have a nice stash of slaves to do their beck and call. They don't want to give them up. But after 10 plagues that were clearly supernatural, and particularly the last one that brought about the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son, they relent, and now they want to get rid of Israel as fast as they can. And so some 1 to 2 million people make their way out into the desert. God instructs Moses to, as you read in the opening verses of chapter 14, he instructs Moses to have them camp alongside the Red Sea. But Pharaoh, very much like Apollyon, will not lightly lose his subjects. Even though his own firstborn son hasn't been dead that long, the king of Egypt hardens his heart yet again towards Israel, and God hardens his heart and decides he's going to bring them back into Egypt to be his slaves once more. They talk among themselves, what in the world have we done in letting Israel go? We've got to bring them back. And so with somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 chariots, Pharaoh rides like a madman into the wilderness to subdue this people whom he thinks have become entangled in the desert. They're stuck. Easy prey for us. While the Israelites are encamped by the edge of the Red Sea, someone yells out, "There's a cloud of dust coming closer." Israel realizes that Pharaoh and his army of chariots are coming after them. In front of them is the Red Sea. To the left and to the right of them are mountains. What are they going to do? It's a tight spot. It's a tough situation. Moses gives a very unique command as their leader. As the cloud gets larger and larger, he says to them, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." It's those words that serve as our text this evening. And from them, I want to preach on the subject that's familiar to us all. When your back's against the wall, when your back is against the wall, the first point I want to draw from this passage that we read in Exodus 14 is this. God will bring his people at times into a place where their backs are against the wall. He will do that. Mark it down. He'll do it more than once. He will do it over and over again. He will bring you, if you're one of his, to a place where your back is against the wall. Israel had been delivered from Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of the Passover. They were now free to worship and serve the Lord like they wanted. But that very redemption brought Israel on a course that led them to the predicament we find them in this evening. It was that deliverance from Egyptian bondage that put them on a course that brought them to this wall. And so it is in the life of a Christian. God has delivered you, if you're a Christian, from the bondage of sin. You're no longer a slave. Satan's chains that bound you, that you had no power in yourself to overcome, God has broken those chains. You've been delivered. You're no longer a captive. But now, Paul says, you're under the reign of grace. Freed. Because whom the Son of Man makes free, he shall be free indeed. The Christian soon learns, as did ancient Israel, that his redemption has put him on a path that will bring him into some very, very difficult circumstances in life where his back's against the wall. Peter's words to the churches scattered abroad, churches who had come into dire straits like you and I have never come into, he said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't think it's strange when you find yourself with your back against the wall and you don't know what to do. Don't think it's strange. That's one of the fiery trials of a Christian's life. Don't look upon it as an alien that you didn't expect to see. But when that strange trial comes knocking at your door, open it and say, I was expecting you. I was expecting you. That's the thinking. Keeping that truth before you will check you when you are tempted, when your back's against the wall, to ask that unanswerable question, why? That's us. Why? That's what Israel was asking. Well, why did you do this? Why did you bring us here? We told you this was going to happen. Why is this happening? We want to know why. We want to know why. So there's a danger. And I have to have lost. Yes, I did. I thought paper went flying a while ago. I said, that was the end of the message. There's no way I've preached that quickly and wasn't aware of it. Think about this place that you're brought to at times. The first thing I want you to see is the power this place has. The power of it. The kind of effect it can have on you. We all face troubles every day of some sort. There's never a day that is smooth sailing. Something goes wrong. But the set of problems that the Christian faces and circumstances that we're seeing this evening is another dimension altogether. In the first place, when your back is against the wall, it has the ability to paralyze you. Just to paralyze you. Israel could go nowhere. They couldn't go back because Pharaoh was there. They couldn't go to the left or to the right because of the mountains. And so it is for the believer when he finds himself hemmed in. That's the picture in the Bible painted for us spiritually. We are hemmed in on every side. And we feel helpless like a paralytic would. What are we going to do? I can't do anything. I can't deliver myself. I can't fix this problem. It's bad. And it's getting worse. You don't know which way to turn. There appears to be no answer to it all. And at that moment in your life, you can easily find yourself gripped by fear. And the one thing that fear always does, it leaves a person powerless. At least, it leaves the child of God powerless to think clearly and to act spiritually. It may drive him to act, but it won't be wise. It won't be spiritual, it'll be carnal. Such a place, moreover, can lead you to believe that God, at best, is not listening to you pray. At worst, that he's left you. I was struck with that this morning in Psalm 22. I understand it's a messianic psalm, but still, it was David who was in a situation. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was asking God why was he silent to his prayers, to his roaring all the day. David was asking the question. I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying, but you're not listening. Why have you forsaken me? How would you feel if you had been among the Israelites that day at the Red Sea? Try to place yourself in their sandals. Moses has told you that God says to go to this place and you are supposed to there set up camp. Okay. That's what God says. That's where the cloud's going. And there we'll go. But wait a minute. Now Pharaoh's coming.
God sent us here. God brought me here to this place. But I wasn't planning on this happening. I didn't think Pharaoh was going to come. I didn't think I was going to have trouble like this. Oh, the Lord delivered us. Now this, would it not appear on the surface that this was still a cruel joke that God was playing on them? Would you not wonder whether or not God has left you and now you got to figure it out on your own? Now, perhaps you might say, I wouldn't do that. I'm not that carnal. Well, let me tell you a couple of things. Number one, you don't know your own heart. Amen. And number two, you have never been in dire straits like that.
Amen.
This is as real as it gets. They knew what that Egyptian army was capable of doing. I imagine the mothers were envisioning their children with their heads just being cut off like ISIS is doing to the quote-unquote Christians, cutting them into pieces. That's what they did. And they didn't blink an eyelash about it. They had seen the cruelty of the Egyptians. This was real. I think of the words of Jeremiah, a holy man of God, who said in chapter 15 to God, "Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Are you lying to me, God?" That thought crossed his mind. Or I think of the words of Asaph. "Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath he forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Asaph, a holy man of God, asking those questions. Those are words that have been brought to a place where their backs are against the wall. Do I admire the spirit in those words? No. Do I understand them? Yes, I understand. What about the purpose of this place where our backs are against the wall? Israel wanted to know why the Lord had done this, and you want to know why God has brought you into a place where your back is against the wall, and Pharaoh, so to speak, is fast closing in on you. And you don't have any answer. You don't have any remedy for your situation. You don't know what to do. And you ask why. Why does God bring us again and again to these places where we are really up against it? Number one, God brought Israel to this place to prove them. This was proving grounds. What was actually in their hearts, what they thought about the Lord, would very quickly come out. And it does come out when we're brought into straits like this. When there is nowhere to turn to and there is no way of escape that you can see, you don't believe there's any means of deliverance, that is when a man will reveal his true character. There. God brings his children to those hard places in order that they might discover what their faith is really like. That they might discover the condition of their spiritual life. That they might discover the true needs of their hearts. He brings them there to prove them. Oh, he knows what they are. He knows what you and I are, truly. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows how we're going to respond. We're the ones that need to learn. Like everybody else in the world, or most everybody, I shouldn't speak so universally, Christians usually have a higher opinion of themselves than's warranted. We imagine that we're pretty good Christians.
After all, we're orthodox in our doctrine. We're fundamental in our stand. We're separatists. And we know our Bibles. And we can see so clearly the faults of everybody else. But what are we when it comes to the crunch? Where is our spirituality when our back is against the wall and it looks like it's over? You see, unless the Lord does prove us, we won't really know ourselves. He's got to pop our bubbles and bring us down to earth so that we can discover we're really nothing without Him. That all the faith that we think we have, all the hope that we say we place in God, so much of it is in our imagination. And it crumbles like dust when our back's against the wall. Until we know what's in them, you and I won't know how to pray for ourselves. We won't know what to ask God to do for us, what to do in us. We won't have an appreciation of the help that we need. You all who've... I'm looking at Katie now with two little ones. She's going to learn this. But you know how it is as they get older. The kids know everything. They think they do. They have all the answers and they're always right. You were like that at one time and I was like that at one time. Mom and Dad weren't going to tell us anything. We know more than they did. They're not with it. And they don't understand. Well, what we all know is they're going to have to go out and learn and have some hard knocks. And then they'll find out that Mom and Dad weren't so dumb after all. That they knew far more than they did. But it takes the hard knocks to learn the lessons. Which leads me to a second purpose for God as for us in that place. God brought Israel to the edge of the Red Sea with their back against the wall to provoke them to pray. The last part of verse 10 says that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. How often God has to bring us into that strait, that difficulty, so that we will learn to cry to Him in prayer. Because we'll play around with prayer. But there's an earnestness that will only come when your back's against the wall. When you have to see God do something. Or it really is over. It really is over if you don't see God intervene. And it would be over for Israel if God did not intervene. They were going to be brought back to Egypt. You know, there's a lot of Christians who've gone on for years with only a shallow life of prayer. They've never gotten to a place where they're sobbing before the Lord. No fervent pleading. No wrestling with God like Jacob. Until they are brought into the place where their backs are against the wall. And they have to wrestle with the Lord. God brings you there. And you might be there right now because God says there's a school of prayer I need to bring you into. You've not learned about this kind of pleading yet, but I'm going to teach you. And here's how I'm going to do it. Your prayer life has to deepen. You have to become more earnest, more fervent, So I brought you to the edge of the Red Sea. God also brought them there that he might show his glory and his power over the enemy. You see, as I said a few moments ago, we're all prone to have a high opinion of ourselves if the truth be known. If that's not the truth, we wouldn't so easily be offended when we're insulted. You see, we wouldn't take umbrage at some criticism somebody makes of us. You would say, well, you don't know the half of it. You're right, but you don't know the half of it. Therefore, if God is going to be exalted, God is going to be glorified in our lives, then guess what that means? It means that we have to be abased. We have to be brought low. We have to be humbled. Because you can't exalt God and his power when self is being exalted. And that's the reason why God will bring you and me into these straits and these difficulties. Don't need to ask why. There's a whole host of reasons. And one of them, he's brought you there and maybe left you there for a while, is because he wants to exalt himself in your life. It's when we're brought to the end of ourselves and made conscious of our sins and our absolute weakness that we're ready to behold the glory of the Lord when he comes to deliver us. Because you see, if your path, and let's be honest, this is what we would really like if we had our wishes could come true. We would like every day to be smooth, every light to be green, everyone to agree with us about everything that we say. Always money in the bank for what we want. I mean, the list just goes on. This is what we would really like it to be like. No problems with the kids. No problems with the spouse. No problems at work. But even when it's not like that, but the way is relatively smooth in life for us, we see little of God's glory and God's power because there have been few occasions where we are brought to the end of ourselves. And that's what must take place for the Lord's glory to be seen. I would say that most of those folk, as I was driving across the dam tonight, most of those folk on Lake Mary, putzing around in their pontoons, even on a pretty windy day, if they happen to be out, know nothing of the power of God as those who've seen the tempest of a storm on the Atlantic Ocean. Just haven't. There's no comparison. Those little white caps that blow up on a windy day in Lake Mary. You talk to sailors and they've seen the waves that look like skyscrapers and the ships go up and down, crashing up. They've seen the power of God. You see, it's among the huge waves of the great storms of life that we learn the power of the Lord. We would rather be paddling away in our little canoes on a smooth lake, but you don't see the Lord's glory. You don't see the Lord's power. Isn't that how the psalmist described the seamen? They come to where they're at wit's end corner in the midst of a storm. There they cry to the Lord, and he delivers them. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's where that text occurs, one of them. So the Lord has got to bring us to the end of ourselves in order to make us fit to see and adore his majesty. Because life is all about him. It is not about us.
It's all about him. Secondly, there are dangers for the Christian when his back is against the wall. There are dangers here. When the path of providence leads you to places like that which faced Israel, when you don't know what to do or which way to go, there's a time when you and I must take great caution because there are great dangers when our backs are against the wall. One wrong step and you will land yourself smack into a lifetime of trouble just because you were not cautious when your back was against the wall. Kadesh Barnea comes to mind. They made one wrong step and they spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their folly. There's the first place, the danger of despair. Despair will come and whisper in your ear, just give it up. Give it all up. You've had it rough for years. And you've made no headway. Just quit. That's the effect it had on Elijah when he was in a place where his back was against the wall. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. That was despair talking. Don't miss the point that Elijah was not, he was not a natural pessimist. You don't get that from this man. Elijah, man of the wilderness, bold, stood before Ahab, fearless, stood on the mountain, slew the prophets of Baal, went with confidence up to that altar and said, "Oh Lord, make it known that all I've done is at your word. Answer with fire." That's Elijah. He wasn't a natural pessimist. There are some who are, you know. They spend their lives, it seems, studying how to be pessimistic. As one old preacher put it, they are the self-appointed inspectors of warts and carbuncles, the self-elected supervisors of sewers and street gutters. They pride themselves on being guides to the slough of despond and on holding a passkey to the cave of giant despair. What imagery to describe the one who is a pessimist naturally, always expecting the worst. But that wasn't Elijah. He wasn't a pessimist by nature, but his back was against the wall, and there rose within him a heart that was full of pain and misery and a sense of personal failure. That's what he meant, you know, when he said, "I am not better than my father's. Just take me, Lord. Just kill me." They couldn't turn the people away from idolatry. I thought that was going to happen. I thought my ministry there upon Mount Carmel was going to turn the whole nation back to you. When I heard them cry, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." I thought revival had come to the land. But I see I'm no better than my predecessors. I can't turn these stiff-necked people to the Lord. I am a failure. I've accomplished nothing. Just take me home. That's despair talking. Have you ever had a feeling that you were of no use and you never would be? That in spite of all that God has done for you, you were a failure, a washout. That's especially the danger when you find yourself with your back against the wall. The danger of despair. There's been many a Christian that's come to that conclusion, you know. The same conclusion of Elijah. They work and they work and they work for the Lord. And it seems that nobody appreciates it. They toil and they toil, and it seems to amount to nothing.
Then they decide that, and this is an easy step to make, because for all their work, it's amounted to nothing. They go the next step and they conclude that they are nothing. And they feel like giving up. That is the danger of despair when your back's against the wall. There's also the danger of being a coward. It was cowardice that was speaking when they said, "Let's go back to Egypt." It's cowardice. That's very strange that they were willing to go back with ropes around their neck, so to speak, and give themselves up to Pharaoh. But that same cowardice will come to the Christian who has found himself in straits. And that cowardice will whisper to him, go back to the world. Just back off. You've tried this of pursuing the Lord. And for all of your efforts, this is what you get. It's just too difficult to make it as a Christian. Do what others do. Go back and tell the lies, if I can give you an example. Tell the lies as you once did to get business. Go back and be as other men. Go back and be the slave of Satan. It's a better place to be. It's clear that God isn't going to put food on your table and clothes on your back. So you might as well just go back now. I'll tell you, if you are a child of God, you cannot follow that path, however much Satan may try to get you to do it. Fear may tempt you. It might well cross your mind when you're at that place of back being against the wall. You might even find people who will, so-called friends, who will encourage you to do it. And the devil may try to drive you to it, but God, you see, has put His Spirit in you, and there is something that prevents you. You will not, you must not go back because of cowardice. Cowards quit. Cowards quit. They give up. Now, I will be the first to tell you that you may fail the Lord and you might walk away from Him for a while, but if you're a child of God, you cannot go back. You've been spoiled for the world. You've been spoiled. Spoiled. You can't find any satisfaction in the world. You see, that's the temptation when you're back is against the wall. There is this strong temptation to go back, to be tempted with the evil, with the sin. Well, what's the use? I've tried, and this is going nowhere. And so you back off, and you start playing with sin. You start playing with the world until you find again how empty it is. You see how wicked it is. And you say, that's no use. I can't go here. I've been spoiled for the world. But the danger is there, folks, to go back, to give up, to quit, surrender. You can't. And I say, praise the Lord, you can't. There's also the danger of being too hasty. You can appreciate the folks. Moses, we got to do something. Listen, they're getting closer. Do something. Do something. Don't just sit there. Don't just pray about it. Do something. How many Christians there are that listen to that word of advice? But instead, because they have listened to that word of advice, things have gotten worse for them. because they were too hasty. They did something, but it was the wrong thing to do. When a Christian is in deep trouble, one of the strongest temptations that he faces is to be full of fear and unbelief, which will lead him to do something that's premature and that is foolish. You panic. You panic. I've got to do something at least. And that kind of rash thinking just, you know what you're supposed to do if you happen to find yourself in quicksand. You lie on your back. You fight, you struggle, you sink lower. You go down. That's what happens when you panic. Panic. We try this, we try that to get ourselves out of the strait, but nothing works. In fact, it works against us. It's dangerous. But there's also, on the flip side of that, the danger of being presumptuous. Presumption says just to go forward. If the sea is there, well, just expect a miracle to happen. And you see, there was going to come a time when God would say, go forward. But not now. It would have been presumptuous for them if they had taken that step into the Red Sea before God told them to. Presumptuous. All I am saying is, because of that danger, brothers and sisters, you and I, before we take one step, we had better be sure we've got a clear word from God's word before we do anything. Never presume upon God, because you will find yourself with a red face, embarrassed at the end of it all, and none the better. You see, it's one thing for Christ to bid Peter to come to him on that water. It's another thing altogether for Peter, just of his own accord, to get out and say, I'm coming to you. You don't take a step. If we do that, I'll tell you one thing, we will sink far faster than Peter ever did. How often we need to pray, Lord, show me what I am to do. Thirdly and finally, the one thing we must do when our back's against the wall is to stand still. Stand still. We have a hard time doing that, but that's the one thing we're supposed to do. Stand. Stand. Not lie down, not quit, but stand. Stand like one who is ready to receive instructions from the leader, from the commander. Stand still. Surely those words mean wait. Wait. Better to serve God by standing still and waiting than to serve self by running ahead without the Lord. Standing still means you stand still, you wait in prayer, and you wait in faith. You wait in patience. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Standing still is one of the postures that the Christian soldier learns only after years of training. Standing still. Pharaoh's army is coming. It's getting closer. Stand still. Stand still. But stand still. See. See what? See the power of God. See God deliver you. See the Lord do as He promised He would do. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord when your back is against the wall. Now, I can only gather that I have been directed to preach this, because your back's against the wall right now and something I know nothing about. And so the Lord came to you tonight with a word. Or you're going to be with your back against the wall soon. And the Lord has brought a word of instruction for you when that happens, the pitfalls to avoid, what you need to do. Either way, here's what we do when our back is against the wall. The Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek Him together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that the word of the Lord anticipates every need of Thy people. For this book we have to direct our steps, to shine the light upon the path. Lord, we know what it's like to be standing at wit's end corner and not know what to do. And Father, we bless Thee that we can say we have seen Thee deliver. We've seen Thy salvation in that very place. Lord, come to Thy children this night afresh with this truth. Encourage them, Lord, in Thee. There may be nothing in their circumstances at present that seem encouraging at all. But Thou hast taught us to stand still and see Thy salvation, to put our eyes upon Thee. Show us how we can practically do that, Lord. Deliver us from the dangers that are part and parcel to this place. And to our God we pray that Thou wilt give to us the joyful experience of seeing the Red Sea parted and deliverance given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.